One of the great results that came out of the Reformation, that time period when men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Urich Zwingli, began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as they returned to the Bible and began to preach through the Bible, verse by verse, or what is often called expository preaching. And we have been doing that. We generally do that for one sermon at least, whether it's morning or evening. And in the morning, we are working our way through the book of Galatians. And we've come to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. So please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Now the subject I'm going to speak on today is the subject of circumcision. I've never preached a sermon on circumcision before, but it's here in the text. And if it's here, we have to at least address it. And so that is what will be our focus this morning. But you might think that's quite irrelevant. Well, it's not. Nothing more relevant than the issue that is addressed here. So please, don't allow the subject matter, at least in the outset, to turn you off. It is very practical and relevant. But let's pick up the reading at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. You have a strong imperative, a command. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, let's again look to God and cry to Him for help to understand and have His word rightly applied to our lives. Let's pray. Father, again, we make this our request that you would help us. We come always in need of your help. We acknowledge, Lord, that without you we can do nothing. And so we ask you to give us again the supernatural help of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that indwells every believer, that Spirit that you have given to lead us, to guide us, to comfort us, to convict us, to instruct us. Oh, may this be a day in which we all have a real sense that the Spirit has been here at work in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As some of you, I'm sure most of you know, John Bunyan, that Puritan who gives us that great book called Pilgrim's Progress next to the Bible. No book has sold as well as that book. But you might not know this about Bunyan. He struggled immensely, at least at the front end of his religious experience, with legalism. He thought he could be saved by what he did, by his own morality. In another book written by Bunyan called Grace Abounding, listen to what he says. Wherefore I fell to some outward reformation, both in my words and life, and did set the commandments before me for my way to heaven, which commandments I did also strive to keep. Plus, he said, I continued about a year, all which time our neighbors did take me to be a very godly man and a very religious man. But he goes on to say, I was not a changed man. There was outward conformity, but there was no inward reality. He had not had a change of heart. He had not been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He had not trusted upon Christ and Christ alone. And Bunyan, when he writes Pilgrim's Progress, deals with the problem of legalism. You might recall how the story begins. You have evangelists coming to Christian, that's his name in the story, telling him to go towards that yonder wicket gate. And he says to Christian, "Do you see the yonder shining light?" And Christian sees it, and then he runs towards it. And soon after, he gets himself into trouble. He meets two men by the name of Pliable and Obstinate, falls into a slough of despond. He gets out of that. And then he runs into a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And he's troubled. A Christian is turned aside by this man's counsel. He pretends to be helping Christian by saying to him, "I'll make it a lot easier for you." And there's a village over there, he tells Christian, by the name of Morality, which where dwells a gentleman named Legality. And you might recall the story. A Christian goes towards that village to meet that gentleman. And Worldly Wiseman gives him this specific direction as to where to go. "Do you see that high hill?" It was Mount Sinai, where God gave His law. And as Christian makes his way to Mount Sinai, or to Mr. Legality's house, as he gets closer to that mountain, he finds it more difficult to climb. He feels that he can't climb it, and the burden of sin upon his back only gets heavier. And then Christian begins to quake with fear. But thankfully, Evangelist comes alongside him again and gets him back on the right path. But what's interesting when you read through that section of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is John Bunyan makes good use of Galatians. The book of Galatians. The book that we've been studying. He has that question asked by Evangelist. "How is it then that thou hast turned so quickly aside?" Reminiscent of Galatians 1 verse 6. You also have these words found in that whole section of Pilgrim's Progress. Galatians 3 verse 10 is quoted. We hear these words, "As many as are works of the law are done by the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in the all things which are contained in the book of the law." Evangelist also warns Christian about the easy or the quick way, and makes reference to that bond woman or that slave woman called Hagar in Galatians chapter 4. You see, Bunyan understood one of the greatest dangers you and I face is the danger of legalism. Thinking that somehow we can save ourselves. And he understood that in one way or another we will all struggle with it. Even after we have become Christians, it's hard to leave legalism behind. It's hard for us to believe that God loves us in spite of our sin. It's hard for us to believe in the doctrine of grace. And although we have been saved by grace, we do not always find it easy to live by grace. It's easy for us to develop legalistic tendencies. Well, Galatians is written for people like you and me, to help us maintain our gospel freedom. That's why Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. They are in desperate need of help. Notice how chapter 5 begins. Last Lord's Day we dealt with verse 1. But Paul gives us this great indicative of freedom. Depending upon your translation, these words really should be set forth first in the text, at least in the original Greek. "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And then he follows that with that strong imperative, "Stand firm." What's the problem? Well, there was a big problem. These Galatians were in danger of losing their freedoms by embracing old-time religion, or that old-time religion of legalism, self-effort and work righteousness. Notice chapter 5, verse 1 again. He uses two analogies or two graphic pictures, two vocational metaphors to capture something of the crisis. He draws a picture of a net, a fishing net. And then he draws a picture of a yoke. What's the problem? Well, these two pictures help us understand they were becoming entangled like a fish in a net with Old Testament prescriptions, ceremonies, holy days, fastings, ritualism, ceremonialism, a highly elaborate system of burdensome stipulation. They had also put themselves back under a yoke, like an ox, a yoke of slavery. So that explains why he warns them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Well, then he goes on in verses 2 through 5 to continue his strong warning. And here he sets before them three fatal consequences. Three fatal consequences. If you embrace this false gospel of works, this is what's going to happen. Number one, they will lose the benefits of Christ's work. Number two, they will become debtors to the whole law. And then number three, they will have fallen from grace. Okay, so let's consider those three fatal consequences. It's quite tragic when you think of them, but they're set here before us. Number one, if you embrace this false gospel, this another gospel, that's what he called it back in chapter one, you will lose the benefits of Christ's work. And notice verse two again, how he begins. He reintroduces himself. If you have a NIV translation, it's translated this way, mark my words, or behold, maybe look, listen is another translation. He uses a word here that's put into a imperative tense, a command word, behold, listen. He wants to grab their attention. He wants them to give them the full use of all of their faculties. Listen to what I'm about to say. And then he goes after the jugular, or the big bone of contention where most of the sparks were flying in terms of these churches. What's the problem? Well, people wanted to get circumcised. You say, what's wrong with that? What's the big deal? Well, I should tell you this. Circumcision was a highly emotionally charged issue. I don't know if you've ever lost any sleep over circumcision, have you? I don't recall anyone leaving our church and saying, I'm of the circumcision party. I don't recall any fisticuffs out in the parking lot over circumcision. But back in those days, people were fighting over circumcision. There was a lot of infighting, a lot of contention in the churches. And it's a big issue. It's a hot issue here in the churches of Galatia. This word circumcision is used 13 times in this one short epistle. So even the amount of ink that Paul uses to address the issue tells us it was a big issue. It's interesting that this word circumcision is also used 15 times in the book of Romans. The two great epistles that Paul writes to deal with the gospel, he brings up this issue of circumcision. Circumcision, are you serious? Yes. Paul is going to, here in Galatians, fight for the gospel by dealing with this issue of circumcision. Now, when you hear the word circumcision, what do you normally think of? Well, you probably think of a small, minor surgical operation, the cutting of male foreskin, a few centimeters of skin, a little blood. Pretty small, pretty insignificant in terms of a physical, surgical procedure. But back in the days of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, circumcision wasn't looked upon in that way. But it was looked upon as a significant, tremendously significant theological religious ritual. If you turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, you get our first mention of circumcision. Here's where it all begins. And you'll see here why it becomes a big issue in people's minds. Genesis 17, you have God making covenant here with Abraham. This is the covenant of promise. And notice what he says in verse 10 of Genesis 17. Verse 10 of Genesis 17, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be," here's a key word, a sign of the covenant between you and me. And you know, I'm sure, from redemptive history, a simple survey will tell you that every important baby in the Bible gets circumcised. It's recorded. Jacob gets circumcised. Moses gets circumcised. Joseph gets circumcised. Joshua gets circumcised. John the Baptist got circumcised. Jesus got circumcised. And you can be sure that every religious Jew made sure their son was circumcised. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 boasts in his circumcision. He says, "Circumcised the eighth dayer," literally an eighth dayer circumcised. He was making the point that I got circumcised exactly when you were supposed to get circumcised. But circumcised was something to boast in. It was something to take a lot of pride in. And the concept of circumcision was pregnant with theological and spiritual meaning. Here are at least five ideas that are associated with circumcision in the Old Testament. Number one, purification of sin. Number two, consecration to God. Number three, separation from the world. Number four, inclusion in the covenant. And number five, identification with the people of God. It was synonymous with blessing, big time blessing. If you want to be assured of those promises God gave to Abraham and all the blessings promised to Abraham, you had to be circumcised. And if you weren't circumcised, boy, you were in trouble. Curses were pronounced, condemnation. Uncircumcised people were regarded as unclean and defiled. Remember when David took on Goliath? He called him an uncircumcised Philistine. That wasn't a compliment. But here, Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, I mean, look at the text. Look what he says here. He appears, if you read it in a superficial manner at least, it appears that he's trashing it. Look at verse 2 again. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Nothing. He's setting Christ over and against circumcision. Can you imagine the shock? How dare he? How could he? Circumcision, I was looking for a long time to find an analogy that we might be able to relate to. I thought of the American flag, but I decided not to use that. You know, in terms of people trampling on the American flag and how offended you are because that flag symbolizes so much. What about a diamond ring? That's a symbol, isn't it? That's a sign. It often involves two people entering into a covenant. And can you imagine a woman receiving the ring, and she's on one Sunday showing it off to everybody, and she wants everybody to see the sparkling diamond. She's smiling. Everybody else is smiling. Then along comes her fiancé the next Sunday and says, "Get rid of it. Either me or the ring. If you really want a relationship with me, get rid of that ring. Take it off your finger. Or this relationship you have with me goes down the tubes." You say, he sounds crazy. Well, Paul's saying something like that here. Christ or circumcision? It can't be both. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Pretty strong language. It's almost as if he turns the whole Old Testament upside down and on its ear. It must have sounded almost blasphemous, terribly sacrilegious to the Jew of that day. And remember, there was nothing that Jews seemed to glorify more, boast in more, than this physical mark on his body called circumcision. Now, Paul is not against circumcision in and of itself. I want to make that clear. Because Paul will later tell his young sidekick named Timothy to get circumcised. Acts chapter 16. Paul recognized there were some benefits to a man being circumcised as it supported the proclamation of the gospel. But what he's against here in Galatians chapter 5 is a notorious circumcision. Get that straight, or you won't understand what he's saying here. He's against the idea that circumcision carries with it justifying benefit or merit. These false teachers were teaching that. They were saying, if you're going to get into the covenant, if you're going to be blessed by God, if you're going to receive all of those blessings promised by God to Abraham, if you're going to be a child of Abraham, you must be circumcised. So to go back to the wedding ring, if you don't put this ring on your finger, you can't get married to me. If you don't have that ring on your finger, God or I don't love you anymore. Now the language here in Galatians 5 seems to indicate that they had not yet been circumcised. We know that they had entangled themselves at some level in terms of observing days and months and times of the year. I'm sure eating kosher food. But as far as circumcision, they were, at this point in time, probably just putting it in their Franklin Day planners, or putting it on their calendar, their new Jewish calendar, in terms of when they were going to go to the doctor or the local rabbi and be circumcised. But Paul here sets before them a clear choice, circumcision or Christ. And he says, if you make this wretched choice and get yourself circumcised, that is this notorious circumcision, here's the final or the tragic fatal consequence. Christ Jesus is no advantage to you. What he did on the cross brings you no benefit. You don't enjoy the blessings of forgiveness of sin. You can't say you are reconciled to God. You don't know or can't have any assurance that you are no longer under condemnation. One commentator puts it in a rather crude fashion. What advantage can Christ be to you if you're trusting in something else than Christ, in the blood of your foreskin and not in His atoning blood? If you add anything to Christ, no matter how small, anything to the work of Christ on behalf of sinners, you no longer have a Savior. William Hendrickson puts it this way, a Christ supplanted is a Christ supplanted, or Christ supplemented, sorry, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. Or to use the words of John Stott, if you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Again, we're talking here of justification by faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. But here's one of the fatal consequences of imbibing the heresy of these Pharisaical Judaizers, these folk who were propagating this false gospel, this Christ plus circumcision gospel. The second fatal consequence that Paul addresses here in Galatians 5 as he continues this solemn vain is found in verse 3. Paul now uses a word drawn from the court of law. Notice the text, verse 3. I testify, I witness, or I swear, And notice he uses the word again. He's not afraid to repeat himself. I bear witness again. Maybe he's referring to something he's already said to them on a previous occasion or even in this letter itself. But he doesn't let anyone off the hook. Notice verse 3 again. To every man, every person, every individual, every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. There's that key word again, law. We've seen it already several times in this epistle. One commentator puts it this way. Listen to how he describes it. If you try to justify yourself, you may be in for more than you bargained for. You've bitten off more than you can chew. You've taken on more than you can handle. Like the young guy who really excited about the Pony Express. They had the Pony Express way back there in the Wild Wild West. And he wants to serve his country. He wants to ride a horse. He loved riding horses. But he hasn't got a clue what's involved. He doesn't realize that it will entail long, lonely hours riding through the middle of the night. He has no concept that it will involve riding across the desert floor of one of those states out there and for 2 or 3 days without seeing anything in terms of water. He doesn't realize that it will involve a painstaking maneuvering through canyon and mountain passes. He hasn't got a clue that he will have to take on wild animals, wolves and mountain lions. He hasn't even thought through that at every bend and turn there might be an Indian waiting there to scalp him. But he wants to ride. But if he signs up for the Pony Express, he's now obligated and he will face all of those challenges, all of those difficulties and hardships. And Paul is saying here, if you sign up for circumcision, if you sign the dotted line, if you view circumcision as a way to gain favor with God, then you are now obligated to keep the whole law. Remember that. The whole law. Now, when you hear the word law, you probably think, as most people do, and I do most often, think of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Well, he has that in view, but he has much more than that in view. Remember, circumcision was part of what we could call the ceremonial law. But for the Jew, the law was law. He didn't have it put into neat categories or packages. But if you take the law, you just read through those first 5 books of Moses which deal with the law, you will see that the law had application to just about everything. Planting crops and the certain kinds of seeds that you could use and not use. There were laws with regard to prisoners of war and slaves and widows and orphans and how you treat the handicapped and strangers. Laws with regard to animals and witches and false prophets and what you do with a dead body. Laws with regard to marriages, divorce, and children born of a second marriage. There were laws concerning how to spend money, business transaction, what to do with debts. There were stringent laws with regard to compensation and injury. The civil law had application to just about everything you can think of. And then there were the ceremonial laws. Laws for feasts. There were at least 7 different feasts. Certain days, certain places. There were laws, ceremonial laws, with regard to the food you could eat and the food you couldn't eat. laws with regard to disease, laws with regard to priests and Levites and ceremonial washings and anointings and offerings and sacrifices. And there were all kinds of offerings and sacrifices. There were bloodless offerings and there were blood offerings. There were vegetable offerings and there were drink offerings. There were different kinds of animals that you had to use and certain animals you couldn't use. There were 22 different kinds of birds that were considered unclean. You had grasshoppers, you could use grasshoppers. But you couldn't use a reptile. You couldn't use a frog. There were lambs, and there were goats, and there were bulls. Laws. And then there were the 10 laws. The 10 commandments that deal with our relationship with God and with people. Laws to protect our lives and laws to protect marriage. Laws that deal with issues of the heart, thou shalt not covet. Laws that deal with outward acts and words that come from our mouth, thou shalt not lie. Inward thoughts. Laws that deal with pride and anger and lust and sarcasm and gossip and slander. I'm just giving you a little thumbnail sketch. And Paul says, you want to get circumcised? You put yourself under all of that detailed rubric of law. And here's what you have to understand, Paul says, about God's law. And it's given this kind of emphasis back in chapter 3. But again, you could read of this in James chapter 2. Whoever shall keep the whole law, listen, yet offend at one point, is guilty of all. You see, you need perfection. That's what God's demanding. It's like this, children. You want to go to college, right? Well, yeah, I'll give you $1 million to go to college. I promise you. This is the only qualification. Okay? Listen. You got to get 100% on every test. Every test? From grade, well, kindergarten right through into high school. That's all. Every test. English, you can't have one spelling mistake. All your math tests, if you put 1-0 where it shouldn't be, you made a mistake. All your English tests, you can't have a mispronounced word or misspelled word. All of those tests that you take and you hope to get to college, at 99.9.9.9 ain't good enough. It's 100%. That's what God demands of you and me. If we're ever going to get to heaven by what we do, by our law keeping, the whole law must be kept. And so, that's what he's telling these Galatians, by putting yourself back under the law, by being circumcised, by making circumcision a non-negotiable for salvation, you are now required to keep the whole law as a method of justification. You think you can do it? I've met a lot of people in my life who tell me they're going to heaven. But I have yet to meet anyone, maybe I will one day, who says I'm perfect. I hear them telling me they're good, they're nice people, and I'm sure they are. But I have never yet heard anyone say they are perfect, and sometimes I've asked the question, do you think you're going to heaven? They, oh yeah. I say, well, are you perfect? No. Well, no one is. Well, that's the point. We've all sinned. All fallen short of the glory of God. You don't measure up. I don't measure up. There's nobody who measures up. Not unless you have fulfilled the whole law, all the requirements. Here's a statement found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily, break them in thought, word, and deed. You see the problem? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the law. You can't save yourself by obeying the law. What are the fatal consequences? If you get circumcised, if you choose to be justified by law keeping, Paul tells them, Jesus Christ is of no profit. You become a debtor to the whole law. But thirdly, here in Galatians 5, he brings a third fatal consequence to the fore. You cut yourself off from grace. Verse 4 of Galatians 5. Notice he continues the strong language here, some of the sharpest and most condemning words found anywhere in the Bible. He uses a word that could look or could be translated cut off. It's the action of a sword. It could be someone cutting a branch from a living tree. It could be cutting off or amputating an arm or a leg. Quite graphic. I have a book on my shelf. It's a lot of books on my shelf, but this is a book. It's titled 26 Different Translations of the Bible. You say 26? Yeah. 26 different New Testament scholars who understand the Greek language have wrestled, try to put different verses found in the New Testament into language that we can appreciate. You see, the Greek is a very rich language, and it has sometimes multifacets, and it's richly textured and colored and flavored. It's sort of like a highly flavored chocolate or a vintage wine. And so one English translation doesn't always give you the taste of the wine or the chocolate. That's why it's good to get rooted in the original Greek. But here are some of the translations from this book titled 26 Different Translations. Listen to some of them. If you rest your righteousness on the law, you are cut off from Christ. You are for justification by the law, question, then you are done with Christ. You people who propose to be made right by the law have finished with Christ. You try to be justified by the law, you automatically cut yourself off from the power of Christ. You are separated from Christ whenever you are deemed justified by law. You seek to be justified by way of the law, your relationship with Christ is completely severed. Pretty clear, isn't it? Christ must be everything, or he can be nothing to you. He follows it with another strong verb here. Notice the text. You have fallen from grace. You've put yourself outside the range of grace. You've fallen outside the domain of grace. You see, you can't mix grace and law. It's either or. All of law or all of grace. You can't mix them like you mix together flour and eggs to make a cake. You can have a high-bred car, but you can't have a high-bred salvation. You can have an electric and a gas hybrid, but you can't have a salvation mixed with law and grace. That's the point. It's either all of Christ, all of His work, or it's all of your work. It's either law, all of law, the whole law, or it's all of grace. Either or. You want to get to heaven by the law? Yeah, okay, keep the whole law. You want to get to heaven by Christ? It has to be the whole sinner, casting himself upon the whole Christ. What have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen a sharp antithesis, haven't we? In terms of the gospel of works, that doesn't work. And the gospel of grace, that saves. Well, let me simply press two matters to our consciences as we seek to think these things through and have them applied to our lives. Let me underscore two matters, two warnings that we can draw from our exposition this morning. Number one, be on guard, Christian, against the most devilish and destructive of all doctrines and lies, which is legalism, that you can save yourself. The verb here in Galatians 5:1, present active verb, tells us it is a real danger. It can affect us at the front end before we ever see Christ. We can be like Bunyan and spend years trying to work our way to heaven. But even after we become Christians, we can fall into forms of legalism. And there's lots of ways in which people try to earn their way to heaven. Let me give you some mention of a few. Indulgences. That was a big thing during the Reformation. Rosary beads. Ash Wednesday. The Holy Eucharist. Penance. Extreme unction. What about the Protestant temptations or the Protestant style of legalism? A Christ plus. What about Christ plus baptism? What about Christ plus church membership? What about Christ plus the time I walked an aisle? What about Christ plus the time I raised my hand? What about Christ plus my Bible reading? Christ plus my good parenting? I wouldn't be such a good parent if I wasn't a Christian. What about Christ and I love preaching? Or what about Christ and I believe in the doctrines of grace? You know what was the big word in the Reformation? The big watchword? Alone. Yeah, and people argued against Luther because they said, Luther, that word's not found in the Bible. Luther said, the concept is found everywhere. And Galatians, that's what we've been hearing again and again and again, haven't we? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That was the big watchword in the Reformation. Christ alone, to maintain the purity, simplicity of Christ's gospel, you and I have to hold on to that word alone. Christ alone. You dare not add anything to Christ. His work. If you do, you no longer have a Savior. You don't add anything to faith. Faith alone. You don't add anything to grace. Grace alone. You don't add one human thing, one human drop of human effort to the perfect work of Christ. Or you stand in the greatest of peril and danger, and you could end up losing everything. And here's the second thing, in terms of application and warning. We need to guard ourselves against the devil and his wiles. Paul, throughout this letter, has given us at least strong hints that he sees the devil behind this whole thing. He knows the devil is behind false religion. He knows the devil's behind heresy. And one of the greatest strategies of the devil is to come and come to us and with his lies and his deceits in a very subtle and deceitful way. He's called an angel of light. He doesn't always come like a lion, roaring and getting our attention. He doesn't come advertising, I'm the devil. No, he comes like an angel and he brings his false teaching or his false doctrines, and he doesn't advertise them and say, look at these ugly shapes and sizes. No, this is how he does it. He comes with the strategy of quiet displacement or a little supplementation. Quiet displacement. You know that in a lot of churches today, there's less and less of the Bible and more music. So you go to church and you leave and you say, what did I hear? I heard a lot of music, but I heard no sermon. Quiet displacement. You see? It's like the frog in the beaker of water, and he's under that flame, getting hotter and hotter, and he's oblivious to it. Quite displacement, but little supplementation, little by little. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, listen to what he says. One of the devil's strategies is not to remove Christ altogether, but to propagate a Christ plus religion. And there's a lot of pluses today. Notice them? A lot of plus signs. It's not Christ plus circumcision, but you have Christ plus mysticism, and Christ plus hedonism, Christ plus tongues, Christ plus faith healing, Christ plus self-esteem, Christ plus prosperity and wealth and health, and Christ plus the Republican or the Democratic Party, Christ plus end time predictions, Christ plus marketing and church growth. And the devil, you see, can pull us away from Christ, not by things that are evil in and of themselves, nothing wrong with circumcision in and of itself, but by supplementation and displacement, he can take things that should be our assets, and they become our liabilities to woo us away, pull us away from worshiping Christ. I've been pastoring for, over 2 decades. And I get phone calls, people asking about our church. And here are the questions they ask. Do you have a child program? Do you have a youth program? Do you use the Old King James Bible? Do you sing contemporary hymns? Do you serve wine with the Lord's table? Do you allow people to wear jeans? I have yet to hear the question, do you preach Christ? I haven't heard it. Maybe they're thinking it. Maybe they just didn't. They're assuming it. Maybe that's right. But I've never heard the question asked. It seems to me that would be the first question to ask. Do you preach Christ? Do you believe that salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone? Is Christ lifted up? Is Christ exalted? Remember, you need Christ to be saved. You need Christ. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to speak in tongues. You don't need to have a well-honed theology. You don't need to be a Republican. You don't need to be a vegetarian. You don't need to wear a tie. But you need Christ. You need His blood. You need His grace. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who died a substitutionary death. It was old Rabbi Duncan who apparently had a wonderful relationship with his own people. He pastored them for many years, but it seems at one point he became a little bit afraid that they loved him too much. And here's what he said to them. I did not die for you. I didn't hang on a cross for you. I didn't spill my blood for you. There's only one person who did. That's Christ. Have you found Christ? Did you come here this morning seeking Christ? Did you come here with this prayer, Lord, show me more of Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Are you believing Christ? It's only Christ, the perfect Christ, and that full salvation found in Christ. He's the only one. His work, not yours. His work. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. He's the only one who can save you from the wrath of God. Yeah, the wrath of God which is coming. If you're found in Christ, you're saved. If you're outside of Christ, you are under condemnation and under the wrath of God. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this great gospel that we have meditated upon again this morning. And we do pray that you would help us as Christians to keep Christ where he should be in our thoughts and in our hearts. May he always be our first love. We pray you would preserve us and help us to maintain this one true gospel of Jesus Christ. May we never lose sight of this Christ alone gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.